Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are finishing up the third part of this trilogy of the three-part exhortations to let us consider one another. And as we are exhorted to consider one another, to provoke unto love and unto good works, the love that we are exhorted to model ourselves after is the love of our Savior. Love divine, all loves excelling. The hymn is 460. That is often used is joy. We are to consider Jesus first and then others and then yourself. And as this leads to joy, this kind of an attitude, this submission to the instruction of the Word of God as we model ourselves after Christ, being concerned with obeying our Lord and serving others, this is the joy that we have in worship as we gather together and assemble and praise the Lord and study His Word and edify one another. The hymn is 321, O Day of Rest and Gladness. we are exhorted to consider one another. And that means to take note of one another's problems and concerns and needs and trials and tribulations. And as we share one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, as the scripture says, we do that in prayer. We do that praying individually for the brethren, but also collectively. And we do that every Sunday evening after the evening service. And this is a command. It's an exhortation for God's people. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing, the hymn 286. Consider one another, to demonstrate, to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. This love that is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, as well as the Gospels and the Epistles, throughout the entirety of the Bible. Indeed, it was said that the world will recognize us by the love that we show forth to one another as brethren in Christ. And thus, we are challenged and exhorted to be the salt and the light of the earth, to let our light shine. Jesus bids us shine. 653. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this verse this morning. We've kind of quoted it almost in its entirety already, but please stand and then remain standing for prayer.
And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and the exhortations that you give us, and help us to apply it. Help us to do that which you've commanded us to do. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing, but help us to continue on to serve you faithfully and obediently without grumbling or complaining. And help us to seek your honor and glory and not our own. We pray that you would help us each to be the salt and the light of the earth that you've commanded us to be. Help us to be a witness unto others, to boldly speak forth your truth, regardless of the ridicule or the persecution that may come. We pray that you would cause your name to be exalted, for it is the name which is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. April 23rd, 1877 was a date on which the governor of Minnesota proclaimed a statewide day of prayer. If the ACLU had been in existence then, they would have had conniptions, but it was a sense of urgency and a sense that there was no other help to be had other than the divine help. And the governor of Minnesota recognized that. He called upon his people to engage in a day of prayer and fasting for the urgent need, a swarm of grasshoppers that was upon the land, even darkening the sun. And they could not control them, they could not eliminate them, and they looked to God as the only source for help. The skeptics scoffed. There were skeptics then. It wasn't the ACLU, but there were skeptics. There were those who believed that elected officials shouldn't mention prayer or shouldn't turn to God. And thus, there was controversy even in 1877. The skeptics seemed for a moment that they had the upper hand. There was 2 days of extreme warming. The larvae of the grasshoppers came out all over the place. The problem seemed to be getting worse rather than better. But after the day of prayer, a sudden deep freeze hit the state of Minnesota, and it eliminated the grasshopper problem. God intervened. He heard the prayer of the governor of Minnesota and all of the people who turned to God as the source of help. And this ought to be an example even for our government leaders of today. And yet even yesterday, the current occupant of our White House announced that he's not going to authorize a national day of prayer this year, as every president has always done, because he's afraid that someone might be offended. And thus, we can assure him that the only one offended is God himself. We also can remind him that he cannot prevent God's people from praying. Regardless of whether he wishes to sanction it or not, God's people can never be prohibited or hindered from turning to the one who is able to hear and who is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. So thus we remember the bold proclamation, the request for a day of prayer and fasting issued by the governor of Minnesota on April 23rd, 1877. This morning we are finishing up this section of Hebrews 10. It's Hebrews 10 verses 22 to 24. And this morning we are in the third portion of that exhortation. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works. As we've said before, this command, this challenge, this exhortation to let us, it was first let us draw near, then it was let us hold fast, and now let us consider one another. It seems a bit odd that God's people would be chastened or have to be commanded to consider one another. We ought to be consumed with the consideration of others rather than ourselves. But the human nature being what it is, the selfishness and the tendency to me first, and that same emphasis seems to be the emphasis of our culture and even the world at large. So it is a relevant topic for today, but again, this let us consider, it's the passive verb. It's a reminder to us that we need to surrender our will and surrender our ability to do anything to the one who gives us the grace to carry through the commandment that he has given us. We say, let us consider one another because we look to him for the enabling power through the indwelling of his Spirit to do that which he has here commanded us to do. Again, also the let us is a reminder that this is a collective imperative. It's not just for you and not for me. It's not just for the preacher and not for the people. It's not just for any individual, but it's for all of us. Collectively, we are challenged to consider one another. And thus, we have this third part of the exhortation, the third part of the commandment of Hebrews 10, 22 to 24, to consider one another. Consider is an interesting term. It's not one that we often use in the context in which it is here used. And yet, there are similar uses of the verb that are relevant even in today's language. To consider means to diligently take note, to be observant. Some would say, well, that's being nosy, you're meddling. No, that isn't the attitude that we are to have as Christians. We are to have a brotherly or a sisterly concern for others, diligently taking note of the others' situations, their needs, their problems, their trials, and yes, even their weaknesses. We are challenged throughout the epistles to consider one another, to not be a stumbling block to others. And yes, even though we have Christian liberty to do certain things which are not sinful or not prohibited explicitly in Scripture, nevertheless, Paul and we are often challenged and must resolve, even as Paul did on numerous occasions, that though he had the liberty to engage in such actions, he refrained from doing so because of the brotherly concern for the weaker brother. He did not wish to be a stumbling block. He did not wish to be a hindrance. He did not wish to cause others to fall into some sin because of their carrying to extremes those things which on the face of it were not necessarily sinful for him. And thus we as Christians need to be concerned for the weaker brother, the weaker sister, to not be condescending, to not be authoritative and dictatorial in the way in which we approach. Some churches, some pastors have gone overboard on this issue and they dictate a list of rules, a do's and don'ts list that in effect is legalism. They seem to think somehow, even as the Pharisees of old felt, that one could determine one's eternal salvation by a mere list of do's and don'ts. But that's not the Bible. And that's not true salvation. We are to consider one another. We are to show a brotherly and a sisterly concern for others. And this has to do with their trials. We shouldn't just ignore situations or say, well, that's their own doing. They've caused their problem. Let them live with it. That's not the attitude that Christians should have. We ought to recognize that, yes, indeed, there are consequences of sin. But we also must recognize that God can work through even such situations and does promise to work through such situations for those who are his own. He promises that these things occur for his glory and ultimately for our good. And thus we need to be concerned that we're not too hasty in judging, in condemning others. That doesn't mean compromise. It doesn't mean withhold comment on what is right and what is wrong. According to the Word of God, there are black and whites. The world today would have us to believe in their politically correct mentality that you can blur the lines between good and bad, between right and wrong, and that the end result of that, of course, is, as the Scripture foresaw and promised and predicted, that in these last days, evil would be called good, and good would be called evil. And we're there in many of the events that hit the headlines of the news each day around this country and around the world. Everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And thus we have the black-robed tyrants of the Supreme Court redefine marriage. We have the sociologists redefine the genders. We have the psychologists applying human psychology and secular philosophy rather than the absolute wisdom of the Word of God. And then we wonder why we have problems. But this exhortation to consider one another is first and foremost an instruction to the people of God. Yes, it would have positive impact if it were applied to all of society. But again, the natural tendency of lost humanity is to be overly preoccupied with oneself and not for the condition or the situation or the needs of others. So while we might say that it is a blanket instruction for all humanity, the sad reality is that they don't want to hear it. They can't hear it. They're blind and dead in their trespasses and sins. And this instruction is a call to the people of God to implement these actions and these words and these thoughts in our own daily living, that we might thus have the peace and the joy and the contentment, the other fruits of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul enumerates in Scripture, and thus that we might be better prepared to be more like Christ, to serve Him as we ought, and to be a beacon of light and hope in this dark world as we consider one another. The next couple of phrases are kind of tied to this third instruction to consider one another. But in another way, it's also a summation of the outcome, the application, the actions that come as a result of implementing all three of these instructions. If we first draw nigh in personal salvation, in genuine repentance to Christ, if we hold fast to that which is revealed to us and instructed for us in Scripture and fail to let go of it, as the temptation of the world, as the temptation of ritual religion is, they would rather have us revert to our old ways and forget about this Christianity stuff. They would rather have us wallow in sin as they do. But if we do draw nigh, if we do hold fast, and if we do genuinely consider one another, then there will be the outcome as is summarized here in Hebrews 10:24. Applying those three things, implementing those three things in our lives will provoke us unto love and to good works. That word provoke there is often misunderstood. We usually use it in a negative sense. It's often regarded as to be provoked, to be irritated, to be offended. But that's not the sense of the word that is used here. It's not the sense of the Greek word. What it is a challenge to goad us, to prompt us. The literal is to excite us to do that which is commanded. Not to just grudgingly or out of necessity do it, but to willingly and eagerly, and even as the exhortation to giving that the Apostle Paul challenges Christians to hilariously give, to cheerfully give. This is the sense of the word here, to provoke unto love and to good works. And this then is the motivation. It's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to provoke us, to goad us, to energize us, to enable us to do that which is instructed for us. It's, in a sense, a endurance of something for a greater good. An athlete will train vigorously for months and months and even years in order to prepare for an Olympic event. Some people will labor years and years in learning a skill or a profession so that in the end they might do that which they've trained or that which they've prepared to do. Acts 15:39 uses a similar application in that, in describing that conflict that was in existence between Paul and Barnabas. You'll recall that Barnabas was the one who wanted to give his nephew, John Mark, another chance. John Mark had wanted to go back to Jerusalem, back to his mother. And Paul, in some sense, resented the lack of commitment on the part of John Mark. And there was a struggle, there was a conflict between Paul and Barnabas over the issue of John Mark. Being his relative and showing forth love to the nth degree, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance. Paul felt that it was a hindrance or it was a threat to the success of the gospel mission, to the work of the ministry. And therefore he was not in favor of taking John Mark along. This strife between them, this division between them was such, it was so strong that Barnabas went one way, taking John Mark, and Paul went another way, taking Silas. But again, as we see, these kinds of things are all in the sovereign hand of God. And what happened was, rather than having one missionary team going forth, the end result was that the missionary work had doubled because Paul and Barnabas were now two missionary teams instead of one. And such has been the case. And that's not an authorization of denominationalism. It's not something that we endorse as such. Too many times denominationalism is because of human arrogance and selfishness and a lack of real commitment to the Word of God. Sometimes the divisions and the splits occur because of one's commitment to the Word of God, however. And this was the case here, as Paul and Barnabas experienced the will of God in that the missionary outreach was doubled. God brought good out of it. He brought glory to himself, and he made the work of the gospel ministry more powerful as a result. So thus, we need to look to God's purpose in the events in our lives. We need to recognize that he is sovereign. He is in control. And we need to seek to do his will in all things, that he might receive the honor and glory. And even as Paul often exhorted the Corinthians, that as we endure hardship and suffering together, so that in the end we might all enjoy the consolation. And that is the ultimate goal. As we bear one another's burdens, as we prayerfully intercede for the needs and the problems and the weaknesses of one another, the end result is that glorious reunion in heaven, as the people of God are promised the blessed hope of reunion and an eternal presence with the one whom we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is our objective. That is what ought to motivate us to this love and the concern for one another, to provoke one another, to encourage, to edify, to strengthen, not to accept excuses. One of the ways in which this is often put into terminology that we can understand is that we need accountability one to another. That doesn't mean we run off to a priest and utter our confessions. But the Scripture does affirm a need for Christians to rely upon one another, to be willing to share one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to help one another, and thus to share the burden, to share the load, and to enable the victory of all in faithfulness and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are exhorted to love, to provoke unto love. And again, the expression of genuine love, care, and concern for fellow believers is the chief grace that is mentioned throughout Scripture, particularly in the context of the New Testament, as it was said that the world will know us by the love that we show one for another. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that the summation of those applications in our lives, it's faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. And another rendering, another translation of that word charity is love. So if that is regarded as the chief of the Christian graces, then that is something that we ought to willingly pursue, that we ought not to be selfish, that we ought not to be grumbling and complaining when we face the prospects of sacrificially giving to a fellow brother or sister, but that we might willingly and cheerfully do so. We are challenged, therefore, to provoke one another unto love, to demonstrate that Christian virtue of care and concern for fellow believers. And as we often see appeals for charity, we see appeals for giving to this cause and to that cause. The first and foremost obligation of the people of God is to provide for the needs of those within the assembly first. That doesn't mean that we should totally neglect the general well-being, the general welfare of others. But we also must be aware of the fact that the governments of this world would much rather have us dependent upon them rather than upon the generosity and the care and the concern of individuals. We must, therefore, first be concerned with the needs of those in the local assembly, and then to the brethren at large, and then to society as a whole. We must recognize that we all have limited resources. We all have a stewardship responsibility. And we must make sure that the local assembly of God's people is adequately provided for first. This exhortation to consider one another, to provoke unto love, also has a second corollary, a second application. Not only are we to provoke ourselves unto love, but we are also instructed to provoke ourselves unto good works. Again, that admonition, even from the book of James, faith without works is dead. Now, we've gotten to the point in society, where even in religious circles or so-called Christendom, that many people believe that the way in which you earn your salvation is through your good works. That's not Bible. That's not the gospel. That's not historical Christianity. That's Pharisaism rearing its ugly head once again. It's the religion of man, the assumption that you can gain God's favor, that you can outweigh your sins by a preponderance of good works. That if your good works outweigh your bad deeds, then somehow you've earned your ticket to heaven. That's not what Hebrews 10:24 is speaking of here. We are told to provoke ourselves unto good works. And these are the good works which are foreordained for God's people, even before the foundation of the world. Even in that familiar passage in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're reminded that our salvation is not by our good works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith. It's by God's grace alone. It's not by those works that we do. But once we have been saved, we are reminded in Ephesians 2:10 that then we have a responsibility, we have a duty and an obligation to perform those good works which have been foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. God has a purpose. He doesn't just save us that we might be delivered from hell. That's one positive aspect or application of our salvation. But the most important, the real purpose for our salvation is that we might witness for Christ, that we might tell others the good news of the gospel, that we might show forth in our own transformed lives the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the atoning work of Christ to change sinners into saints, to make us fit for God's service, and to prepare us to be more like Christ, even to the point where we will be delivered unto eternal life in heaven. This exhortation to provoke us unto good works, we're told in Scripture not to grow weary in well-doing. Many times people get tired of doing certain things at work. They get tired of the repetition. They get tired of the boredom. They look for new jobs because they get bored with what they're doing. And sadly, such is the case oftentimes with Christians as well. We get weary. We get tired of going through the same procedures. Oftentimes, even sometimes, perhaps even without results. When there's not a visible or a measurable response to the preaching of the word, when there's not the immediate evidence that that which is heard is put into practice in the daily lives of the hearers, many preachers quickly move on. They move on to other secular occupations. They call it burnout. And yet we are challenged to not grow weary in well-doing. We are to encourage one another, to edify one another, to build up one another, and thus encourage them to continued faithful service, to keep our eyes not upon ourselves, as the human tendency is, but to keep our eyes upon the end result, the goal, the even as John Bunyan put it, that we are to constantly look towards that celestial city and not to our individual situations. We're to look up when our problems become so severe, because the Scripture tells us that when things grow darkest and things grow most negative and most depressive and most hopeless, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This exhortation then to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. It's the tangible outcome of our faith. It's the personal daily living of our faith. Not that we just go to church and soak up some platitudes or religious sayings, or even perhaps even in some places some legitimate reading of Bible verses. That isn't sufficient. We need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. We need to apply the word of God. We need to live the word of God, and thus to be the salt and the light that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to be. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And again, that's not just ticking off the Ten Commandments and saying, I did that one, I did that one, I did that one, I got that one. We don't do them in their entirety. We don't fully apply them in thought, in word, and in deed. And even if we could, that wouldn't earn our salvation, because he already paid the penalty for our sin. He said on the cross, it is finished. And thus we are reminded that he has a purpose for his people. It's not just to sit around in a closet and call ourselves Christians. It's not even to restrict our religious practices to a certain day of the week or a certain location. Our president would have us to believe that we can have freedom of worship. But his definition of freedom of worship is a far different definition than what God calls us to. He calls us to a freedom of religion. He calls us to the practice of the true faith, a daily living, not just within the confines of our homes, or not just within the confines of the walls of a building that is called a church, but he expects us to live our faith everywhere and every day, that we might show forth the love of Christ, that we might edify one another, that we might encourage the brethren, that we might intercede for the needs of others. Again, the world would say that we're meddling, we're being nosy, but we are to be spiritually nosy. We are to have our senses alert to the needs of others. We ought to be concerned with the hardships and the sufferings and the trials and the sicknesses and the persecutions of fellow believers within the assembly and in the body of Christ at large. And thus, so we fulfill the law of Christ, as Galatians 6:2 exhorts us. This is an ongoing thing. That verb again, which is used to consider one another. It's not just a one-time activity. It's not just a one-time thing. It is that which is a continuous. It's in the present tense. It's in the ongoing tense. It's that which we begin practicing the moment we become a Christian, and that we are expected to continue practicing it till we take our last breath. We are to consider one another. We are challenged to show forth love to one another. We are challenged to do good works. Again, not to grumble or complain, not to grow weary in those doing of the good works, not to think that we're somehow earning something extra from God because he ought to take note of what we've done for him. But on the other hand, there is that aspect, that promise, that if we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, then there will be that eternal reward. There will be that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thus, we are challenged to do good works. We're challenged to work. We're challenged to continue onward to the very end. Work, for the night is coming. While we have breath, while we have life, we have a task to do. And thus the hymn, 728. Challenged, and we are commanded to work. We are to do good works. We're to love one another. And this section of Hebrews 10 is that measure of our success. It's the measure of our profession of faith if we put into practice in our daily lives these things which He has commanded us to do. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you, Bob. I wanted to make note also that the back on the bulletin board, there is a thank you note from Connor and the Cahill family for the contribution towards the Christian school tuition that Connor has that was given by this assembly. So it's back there on the bulletin board. Do we have any thoughts this morning concerning consider one another? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.